According to the Bible,
there are four kinds of people who are called fools. And I suppose that one of the most offensive names that one can be given is the name fool. According to the Bible, the atheist is a fool. Of course, you remember how the word declares again and again, but particularly in the Psalms, we read, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." That's, of course, true because the universe, as the Bible says, the universe about us shows design, intelligence, order, and plan. And therefore, the very world in which we live declares the fact of God. It's true because man's intuition reveals a God in every part of the world, every culture of man. Innately, man is aware of a God. George Bernard Shaw, whose biography is carried at length in Encyclopedia Britannica, one of the most noted figures in the first half of the 20th century. He died in 1950 at the age of 94 years. Toward the end of his life, in his own book, Too Good to Be True, penned the pathetic confession that he had been a fool. George Bernard Shaw wrote, "And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." I doubt that anyone here this morning is that kind of a fool. Although there may be those here today who have never really believed in the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For if the Bible is true and if Jesus' own words are true, the Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal and is the eternal, omnipotent, and only God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus was and is the Almighty God. He was God with us. He was Emmanuel. God in the flesh. And anyone who does not know Jesus does not know God, for Jesus is God, and to deny Jesus is to deny God. And as the Bible has said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible says that the disbeliever of the Bible is a fool. Jesus' own words were these. He said, "Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." There are ample evidences for the divine origin of the Bible in its fulfilled prophecy, in its historical and scientific knowledge, in its universal and timeless appeal, in its soteriology, which is unique in all the world. There are ample evidences of the Bible as a unique divine revelation so that Jesus could say, "Fools and slow to believe what the prophets have written." Of course, the fool, as the Proverbs say, trusts in his own heart. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But in contrast to that, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The Bible says that the person who does not believe the Bible is a fool. The Bible also says, of course, the hypocrite is a fool. Jesus, you will remember, told the story of the 10 bridesmaids who went out to meet the bridal party when they came to the home of the groom. 5 of them took along the lamp with the oil and the wicks trimmed, and 5 of them took along the lamp, but without the oil. The oil is always the symbol of God, the Holy Spirit. 5 of them were people who represent those who have genuinely experienced the work of God the Holy Spirit in their lives. And 5 of them were those who merely pretended. And Jesus called them the 5 foolish virgins, the 5 fools. The hypocrite is a fool. The materialist is a fool. A materialist is one who holds that to the ethical doctrine that the consideration of material well-being, especially of the individual himself, should rule in the determination of his conduct. Materialism is the tendency to give undue importance to material interests. Jesus told the story of the man who built barns and tore them down to build bigger barns and fill the barns. And finally, God said unto him, "You fool." Jesus said, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The life is more than meat, the body is more than raiment. Seek the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you." The materialist is a fool. And if I could speak to young people here this morning directly and urgently, those who are in the process of establishing their earthly lives while they look toward vocations and marriage and homes and jobs, if only they could remember in the midst of all these earthly interests that are urgent and important, that when those earthly matters become determinative in their conduct, so that they give undue importance to those above, things that are more important, in the words of the Bible, they are fools. Now, the absolute contrast to materialism is the exercise of spiritual gifts, which we're studying today. Before I go farther, let me just pause at this point and say to those in our fellowship today who are outside of salvation in Jesus Christ, whether you are perhaps an atheist in the sense that you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether perhaps you have not believed that the Bible is the Word of God, or whether perhaps you may have been simply a pretender and a hypocrite as far as salvation is concerned, or whether you're in that great category of the materialist, let me urgently say to you this morning that the greatest and most basic need of your life is a personal faith in God's Son. And you can make that step while I'm speaking. You do not have to or need to lift your hand or walk an aisle. You only can and only need, in the privacy of your own mind and heart, to pray and to say. And the moment you pray and say it, God, who knows every heart on earth, knows of your decision. You need only to say and to pray, "Jesus, I believe you. I trust you. I place my hope in you." And the moment you do that, my friend, you have received a birth. You've become the child of God. And I trust that you may do it while I'm speaking, that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, the contrast to the fourth kind of a fool, a materialist, is the exercise of spiritual gifts, which we are studying. In fact, I suppose that today will be the final day that I will be teaching on the subject of spiritual gifts, except for the fact that when I have returned from Israel and our tour there, I will take a whole Sunday or perhaps 2 Sundays and deal just in extensive and great detail with what is called the gift of tongues, because today there has been such a revival of attention and interest in that particular spiritual gift, I believe that it is important and urgent that I look in great detail at that gift so that we can study it in the Bible adequately. And hopefully when we have finished, you will feel in your mind that you understand what the Bible says and you know where the Bible says it. So when I have returned from the tour to Israel, I will deal with the gift of tongues in detail for a Sunday or two. But today I'm dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, those that are given to us today, as well as others that I will deal with tonight. Tonight, I shall continue dealing with what is called in the New Testament those temporary gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I hope that you will be here to study that. When one becomes a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is endowed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith with certain spiritual abilities. God's plan for that person and for every Christian is that the Christian perfect and employ those Spirit-given abilities which were imparted to him at the moment of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a Christian is not perfecting and employing his Spirit-given abilities, then that Christian is living by natural processes only. He is a materialist. If this morning you are present as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are not perfecting and employing those Spirit-given abilities you received the moment you were born of God, you are living only by the natural life. You are a materialist. Now today we're going to look at the rest of those gifts that we began to study last Sunday, believing that the first step for a Christian is to know what are the spiritual gifts. Then, when we have identified the spiritual gifts, we believe that it will be the first step in every Christian coming to know what God has endowed him to do. Therefore, this morning, I ask the congregation to open your Bibles once again to the 12th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 12 and the 8th verse. We continue to look at the abilities listed in the list of the New Testament. There are four lists given in the New Testament, four passages that deal with gifts, three lists of gifts. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. We are looking now at the 12th chapter of Romans, and for just a moment I go back with you to look at one or two of the gifts that we looked at last Sunday. In the 8th verse of the 12th chapter of Romans, you find listed there the spiritual gift referred to as the gift of giving. For in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, if you go back earlier to the verse 6, you will see that these are called gifts. Having then gifts differing, whether it is prophecy, etc. Now down to the 8th verse. Or he who has the gift for giving. This is the person who has the Spirit-given ability to give large percentage of his income to others. We've indicated every Christian is to give. Every Christian is to give. Just like every Christian, of course, is to show mercy, and every Christian is to have the gift to manifest or to have faith, and every Christian is to do these things, but the concentration in the area is a spiritual gift. I want to say that, and it's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as I pointed out in verse 3, though I could give my body and all of my goods and didn't have love, though I had the ability, the spiritual gift for giving, but it was exercised apart from love, it would be nothing, as Paul brings out in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want to say to our congregation today that wealth is an enormous responsibility before God. And the gift of giving, though it is not limited to the wealthy, there are some who are without wealth, whom God apparently gives the ability by the Holy Spirit so to manage their affairs that they can give unusually large parts and percentages of their income to the Lord's work. Nevertheless, it seems the Scriptures teach that probably in most cases a part of the gift of giving is the giving of money or wealth. If there are those here this morning, and this doesn't include me, and therefore you will probably say that I have a selfish motive in what I'm saying, but I think I can support it from the Scripture. If there are those who are here today whom God has blessed with wealth, you have unusually large amounts of material blessings and God has enabled you to have them, I want to tell you that you have a special responsibility before God. If I can take just a moment to remind you, as I'm taught to do in the Bible, would you turn for a moment to 1 Timothy as an example of the responsibility of those who have the spiritual gift of giving. 1 Timothy chapter 4. There you will find, look in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18 and 19. In what I'm doing now, I'm simply obeying the instructions of Paul the Apostle. He says in the 17th verse, charge them. He's speaking to a pastor, and therefore he's speaking to me, and I am instructed to charge those who are rich in this age, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly, I love this, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We certainly, those who are blessed, need not feel any sense of embarrassment that God has blessed them. God has given people all that he has richly for them to enjoy. But notice what we are to charge them to do, that they do good, that they be rich in good work, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. In your authorized, it's literally, if you have the New Scofield Bible, it will say this as well, willing to share or willing to give, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That is not saying that you purchase eternal life, which the Bible over and over and over says is a gift that cannot be bought, and no good works have any part in getting and obtaining eternal life. But it is saying that in this life, if you have been given the gift of giving, if you have been given wealth, and God has blessed you with ability to give, if you therefore fulfill that spiritual gift in this life, you actually express that eternal life. You lay hold on that eternal life in this world. The person who is blessed with means and the gift for giving, and therefore who freely gives, lays hold of his eternal life. Now he enters into that life. In this world, he enjoys it and manifests it. There is a serious responsibility laid upon people who have a lot of money. And I know that since I am only modest in my possessions, that I can be accused of, therefore, of speaking without being objective. But the Bible says it's true. I get quite weary many times of seeing people who have been blessed with great amounts of God's goods, and God has blessed them with it. And sometimes they speak of being very spiritual, very godly, blessed with great supernatural things, and they just throw money away, and they're very meager in the way they use it for the Lord's work. Paul said to Timothy, and I'm simply doing, if you don't appreciate this, I'm simply obeying the command of verse 17 in 1 Timothy 6, where he said, Timothy, you're a pastor. You charge those that are rich that they do good, they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to share. That's the gift of giving. I spoke last week of the gift of showing mercy, which is the Spirit-given ability. It's the next gift that is given in this age. And I trust that as I'm going over these, I trust that you are asking yourself, now which of these gifts, or which ones of them, are my gifts? Because after all, this is the purpose. Every Christian is to know his own gifts and to employ them. And so as we describe these gifts, it ought to be that you are saying, I want to know, God, help me to discover, if I don't already know, help me to discover which of these gifts I have been given. Help me to know them. Now, the next of the spiritual gifts is the gift in Romans 12:8. Again, you look back to the 12th chapter of Romans in verse 8. We've looked at he that exhorteth. We've looked at he that giveth. We've looked at he that ruleth. We've studied that. Now we look at he that showeth mercy. The gift of showing mercy, I discussed that briefly in our last study. The ability given by the Holy Spirit to help the sick and the aged and the needy and the troubled. Some people God has given a special ability for and concern for the people who are needy, whether they're old or people and limited, or the ill, those who are sick, or those who are infirm, or those who are orphaned, or those who are troubled, or those who have various needs. It's the gift to help people like that. In humanitarian deeds of mercy, the gift for showing mercy. All of us, of course, are to be merciful. Every Christian, of course, is to have a concern. But God has given to some people a gift for showing mercy, a gift for going to people who are needy, who are troubled, who have problems, and helping them and encouraging them and sympathizing with them and aiding them and showing deeds of mercy to them. I want to say, by the way, this, according to the teaching of the Scriptures, this gift is one of the more commonly given gifts. That means that in this church, it is almost certain that of the spiritual gifts God has given, this gift would be one most commonly given. What is more greatly needed today than that? My friends, I today hardly know anything in our culture that's more neglected. It's just being built into our society. Children are being taught not to care about their parents, and parents are being taught not to care about their elderly. We're just developing the whole system of putting people in hospitals or putting people in rest homes, are putting people away, or if the moment they're in trouble and we're no longer available to them. I, as a pastor, am staggered because I so often cannot, absolutely am so limited in time and strength that I simply cannot get to so many people like this. And you come to me sometime and say, I don't have a spiritual gift. And I think of so many people whom I know many of you could bless enormously and probably have been gifted if you really would exercise the gift for people who are troubled and sick and aged and needy. What a ministry! This was to characterize the body of Christ. This was to be the mark of the believer. And God gives gifts of showing mercy. And some of you have that gift. And you ought to be exercising that gift regularly. Let's go on this morning because our time is so rapidly slipping away. Turn now, if you will, please, to the 4th chapter of Ephesians. These kinds of studies are not always so well received because they don't deal with the esoteric, they just deal with the very practical things. And some of us would rather be excited by words of very strange and remarkable things than to be challenged with very practical and realistic things. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, is another reference to some of the spiritual gifts. And you will notice these words, and I will be dealing with the gift of apostles tonight. That's the first in that list. And he gave some the gift of apostles, and some the gift of prophets. I will be dealing with that spiritual gift tonight. And he gave some evangelists, or the gift of evangelism. This is a very misunderstood gift. Let me define it for you. It's defined in the notes distributed last Sunday, but this morning I would like to repeat the definition of it clearly, because the gift of evangelist is greatly misunderstood. There are many people who think that this means only to be a great public preacher like Billy Graham. Well, Billy Graham certainly has the gift for evangelism. And there are people here this morning who are witness to that. There are people in this very service today who received Christ. My own son received Christ through watching Billy Graham on TV. Some of you here this morning have trusted the Lord. Back in 56, when Billy Graham was here, we have people in this church who came to know Christ, and both then and since then, through the ministry of Billy Graham and evangelism. But that is not really the principal manifestation of the gift of evangelism. The gift of evangelism, as it is described in the New Testament, is not principally the public mass evangelist. Many people misunderstand the gift of evangelism. The gift of evangelism is the Spirit-given ability to communicate the gospel verbally so that people respond. And it refers not just to mass evangelism, but to single, private evangelism by believers who are gifted to do individual, personal evangelism. If you read the Acts of the Apostles with an open mind, you will discover that most of the evangelism of the Acts of the Apostles, most of it was individual, private, personal evangelism. And some of it, a relatively smaller amount, was the mass evangelism. The gift of evangelism is the gift that God gives to many Christians to be able verbally to express the gospel so that people believe. Now, every Christian is a witness. Let me say this morning, there is a difference between witnessing and evangelism. This question is sometimes raised, and anyone who studies the Bible a little bit comes to the conclusion very clearly that there is a difference between witnessing and the gift of evangelism. I'm going to take a moment to show this to you. because I believe it is important to do so. You can witness, and every Christian, let me just say to you, I don't even have to exhort you to be a witness. You are a witness. You're either a very poor one or an effective one, but you are, if you even profess to be a Christian, you are being a witness. You can't help but be a witness. Jesus never said, "Be sure to be a witness." He said, "You shall be witnesses." Every Christian is a witness. It's absolutely ridiculous to tell a Christian to be a witness. You are a witness if you say you're a Christian. You are either an effective witness or a poor one. And you witness for Christ by your life. You witness for Christ by the exercise of your spiritual gift. You witness for Christ by word. Every Christian is a witness, and witnessing is by life, the way you live. Witnessing is by the exercising of your spiritual gift. You have the gift of mercy. Every time you perform that gift, you've witnessed for Christ. And sometimes the word you speak. And every Christian is a witness. But witnessing can be done by life, by the exercise of your spiritual ministry, or by word. Evangelism is only explicitly, verbally giving the gospel so that people believe effectively. If you want to see this brought out very quickly, you would turn with me, and I think it merits our taking time to see it. You would turn in the New Testament to 1 Peter. I've given these references in the notes distributed last week, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I quickly am going to read certain parts of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at the 9th verse. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people of his own. God has chosen you a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you. That's witnessing. Who in time past were not a people, but are now a people. Dearly beloved, verse 11, I beseech you to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's witnessing. As they see your good works, they glorify God. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it is unto the king or unto governors, etc. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing. That's witnessing. All of that's witnessing. Chapter 3 is another good example. In the same manner, verse 1, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any of them are not believers and do not obey the word of God, they may, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wife. That's witnessing. Witnessing, in contrast to evangelism, the gift of evangelism is the gift verbally to express the gospel so that people believe in an unusual way. Witnessing is your life, your good works, your spiritual gift, and even as we read here in this third chapter of 1 Peter, verses 15 and 16, we read that Christ has suffered for our sins. And we read, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to a man who asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A witness is to be ready to give an answer when he has the opportunity. But I'm taking time to explain this because there's a great deal of confusion. There are those who have the gift of evangelism, and they try to make every Christian exercise the gift of evangelism. And they will try to make you feel guilty And you can feel guilty and you can feel frustrated if you don't understand this, because you are not exercising the gift of evangelism, always effectively, verbally expressing the gospel so that people believe. The gift of evangelism. But witnessing, every Christian's a witness, a good one or a bad one. If your wife and your husband doesn't believe the word, Peter says, without a word, live the life before him. Your good word. That's witnessing. And be ready to give an answer to those who ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. Every Christian ought to be ready and able to give the answer. But the person who concentrates in and has unusual effectiveness at verbally expressing the gospel as the gift of evangelism. I'm sorry I've taken so much time on some of these gifts. Let me quickly go further. I'm going for the moment to omit the gift of pastor-teacher. We've talked about it in our church so much. But let me conclude this morning by saying that the Bible declares that you can recognize your spiritual gifts in basically in two ways, and I hope that this may help you this morning. I hope so. I taught on this 3 years ago in our church, and when I finished, the man in our church said, the pastor said he was going to tell us how to know our spiritual gifts, and he didn't tell us. And I happened to know that that very man, within the last month, had experienced every mark of how to know his gift. Now, I don't know whether I was exceptionally poor or whether he didn't want to recognize his gift. But let me tell you what the Bible says are the ways to know your spiritual gift. Number one, a desire and a concern for certain kinds of work or activity may mark a gift. This is brought out in such passages as Romans 1, where Paul says, I desire to express to you my gift. And in 1 Corinthians 14:1, where the church is to desire certain kinds of ministries. It is a desire for and an interest in certain kinds of things may mark a gift. It is certainly true that wherever the gift exists, there will also exist an interest and desire. If you have an interest and a concern for certain things, that probably marks a gift. Secondly, the recognition of others. Now, our success, we would say, success and effectiveness as it is measured not by yourself but by others. That means that, for example, we read this over and over again in the Gospels, Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said to certain leaders in the church, you call out Saul and Barnabas for the work. Those leaders recognized that Saul and Barnabas had a gift, and they separated them and sent them out. This is expressed many times in the gospel. If we had time this morning, we'd read about Timothy. We read that there was a gift in Timothy by prophecy and the laying on of hands. That does not mean that Timothy received a gift when someone prophesied and laid hands on him. It meant that in those days, the gift of prophecy, the gift of uttering a truth in the days when there was no Bible, a new truth, someone, a spiritual leader, said, Timothy has this gift, and they laid hands upon him and sent him out. The gift of prophecy, the gift that was in him by prophecy, was the recognition of the gift by prophecy, and the laying on of hands was the acceptance of it by the church and the recognition of it by the church. So that when spiritual men or mature people say to you, why don't you try this, or why don't you try that, and it begins to be recognized, people ask you to do certain things, and if you are effective at it, they will ask you to do it. And when you've done it, if you have a gift for it, they will probably ask you to do it some more. And if they don't ask you to do it anymore, it's probably because you're not effective at it. We're not very well able to judge ourselves. We're very poor judges of our own effectiveness. Effectiveness as it is judged by others. When an elder or a pastor or a mature Christian says, try this, try it. And then if other people obviously keep on asking you to do it, you're effective. That's your gift. Those are the ways you know your gift. What a tremendous ministry this would be if every believer were exercising his gift. Let us pray.